Ezekiel 16, Old Jerusalem or America. And this is part three of what, Lord willing, will be four parts. The story in Ezekiel 16, as we've seen so far, is actually a message from God to Jerusalem, beginning in verse 2, Son of Man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Now, we've already seen that a good portion of what we read in here fits what is happening in America, including verse 27, Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. Now, that isn't hard to prove today, as we saw last week, that the United States of America has actually been taken into the hands and under the control of men who hate Christendom, who actually hate our race. Now, the hardest thing is to prove to them that they need to know what we read in verse 2 caused Jerusalem to know her abomination. There are hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, of good people in America who recognize that we are under the control of the enemy, but they do not recognize why. They do not recognize that it is our iniquity that has put us under that control. Now, we read some of these things last week from early America about how these preachers warned our Christian colonists that if they did not follow God's word and set up their government and their civilization and their society on God's word, God would chastise them and judge them. And I have a little more to read from Samuel Langdon. And this was given in 1788, which would have been just after the Revolution. So he, in this case, is speaking not to the colonies, but to these new states. The title of this was The Republic of the Israelites, an example to the American states, and Samuel Langdon was the president of Harvard University. He gave an account of the colonial history of the nation for several pages here, and then he says, And now, my fellow citizens and much honored fathers of the state, you may be ready to ask, To what purpose is this long detail of antiquated history on this public occasion? Now, I would like to interject here that sometimes Pastor Emery has to ask that also. This preacher apparently saw fit to spend what must have been at least 45 minutes, and by the way, some of this is missing, so I would guess that he spent perhaps an hour or two talking about the history of America in the colonies. I mentioned last week it's a shame that a preacher has to spend time teaching history, but this man apparently felt in order to make his listeners understand his point, he had to tell them the history of even the last 2 years or 75 years. I answer, examples are better than precepts, and history is the best instructor both in polity and morals. Then he tells them in another long paragraph why they should study history and find out what happened when they obeyed God and what happened when they didn't obey God. And then he says, in speaking of their obedience to God, by this you will increase in numbers, wealth and power, and obtain reputation and dignity among the nations, whereas the contrary conduct will make you poor, distressed, and contemptible. Now, we get criticism sometime today, and when we speak here close to 200 years later, and warn our people that if we continue in rebellion and disobedience to God, God is going to make us the least of the nations. Now, we have the idea that, well, nothing can happen to us because we're Israel, and the truth of the matter is, all of this is happening to us because we're Israel. Now, these men recognize if we turned away from God, he said, he will make you poor, distressed, and contemptible. Further on, after considering some more things about God and about their history, he says this, Therefore, I will now lift up my voice and cry aloud to the people of this state in particular, whom I will consider as present by their representatives and rulers, and he was speaking to just the people in one state, and the congregation here collected from various towns, rise, rise to fame among all nations as a wise and understanding people. Political life and death are set before you. Be a free, numerous, well-ordered, and happy people. The way has been plainly set before you. If you pursue it, your prosperity is sure, but if not, distress and ruin will overtake you. Now, these men were more prophets, perhaps, than we thought, because what has happened, we have turned, and now distress and ruin is overtaking us. I believe there are a lot of people who do not realize the seriousness yet of the situation in this nation and how bad off we really are. He preached a little more and then said this, "Will you hear me patiently a little farther?" And by the way, he perhaps had been already speaking, perhaps 2 hours by then. Some of you folks get tired of preaching after about 30 minutes. Brother, sister, there's a day coming when preachers are going to preach for hours on this subject to get our nation on God's track. "Will you hear me patiently a little farther while I say one thing more of very great importance which I dare not suppress? I call upon you to preserve the knowledge of God in the land and attend to the revelation written to us from heaven. If you neglect or renounce that religion taught and commanded in the Holy Scriptures, think no more of freedom, peace, and happiness. The judgments of heaven will pursue you." We have plenty of warning, and of course these men, generally speaking, did follow this in the early days of this American nation. And of course, if that kind of preaching had followed in the intervening years, we perhaps would not now be where we are today. Instead, we have the preaching that tells us, well, no matter what you do, God loves you, and nothing can happen to you, and so on. All you have to do is make a profession of Christ, be a Christian, and love all the races of the world, and especially love the Jew, and everything will be fine. Well, that kind of preaching has destroyed us, and we've not had the preaching of the men of the early colonies and the early states. All right, let's go on in Ezekiel 16, verse 28. "Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith." I believe most of you understand that the reference to Chaldea here, very possibly, the application today would be to the Jews, because they are of the religion of Babylon. And God is accusing Israel of fornicating with the Chaldeans in Canaan land, which of course they did then, which we apparently are doing today. Here's a small newspaper article which will give you an idea of what the so-called churches are doing in America. It says, "Churches to promote understanding of Jews. The five Christian churches of the North Phoenix Corporate Ministry will promote educational programs, quote, so that Christians will better understand the anguish of the Jewish people." It gives part of the statement here, and then five churches, these are four Protestant and one Catholic church, quote, "We affirm the relationship of trust between Christians and Jews developed through years of ecumenical dialogue. We express Christian support for the right, both moral and juridical, for Israel to exist within secure boundaries. We share the deep feelings of the Jewish community regarding the right of Israel to exist, and we commit ourselves to fight any display of injustice or anti-Semitism now or in the years to come," end of quote. And if you read the names of these five churches, you will recognize them as the churches up in North Phoenix, some of them recently built new buildings costing over $1.5 million for just the building. And they have several thousand people attending there each Sunday listening to those preachers who state specifically that their main goal is to fight anti-Semitism and bring the plight of the Jewish people before the Christians. Well, this is all part of this system of Babylon. And sometimes we think that Babylon is a system operated by some alien people, when the truth of the matter is much of America is actually tied up and is part of Babylon. These people are, in effect, doing what Ezekiel said here of old Jerusalem, "Thou hast multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea," or unto the Babylonians. And I asked this question last week. I'll repeat it again. I want you to remember it. And you answer it for yourself. Do you actually believe God Almighty is going to bless and deliver us while 95 to 99% of the professing Christians in America support this kind of preaching. Now, that's a fact. Now, I would guess from my knowledge of what we call the Kingdom Identity Movement that as little, and some people will say, Emory, you shouldn't even say that, as few as 1,000 families in America support the kind of preaching you hear from this pulpit. Perhaps the number is 500 families. I don't know. But there are a lot of families in this nation who know the Israel identity, they know kingdom truth, and they still give their money to churches that preach that the descendants of Chaldea and Babylon are God's chosen people, and they condemn us for standing up for God's people and Christendom, and they say we're anti-Semites, and so on. Let's read on. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest fire. We don't do these things for pay. Listen to what he says. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gift to all thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followed thee to commit whoredoms, and in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary. In other words, we have a double condemnation. We are not only committing whoredom with the Antichrist and the enemies of God, we pay them to allow us to do that. And you know that. As an example, they have taken foreign aid from the American taxpayers. Many good Christian people work and pay their taxes, so that money is sent. For years, during the Vietnam War, money was sent to Vietnam to rebuild any Buddhist temples that our soldiers or the communists happened to destroy. We built up their ungodly religion again, and in the last few years, now all of the foreign aid, almost all of the foreign aid, is now going to Jewish-occupied Palestine. In last year, over $5 billion of foreign aid was given to all of the nations of the world. $2.5 billion of it went to Jewish-occupied Palestine, along with another $3 billion that was separate from the foreign aid. In other words, we have churches telling the Christians they have to understand how terribly persecuted these descendants of the ancient Chaldeans are, only they call them God's chosen people, and then our people are taxed to send money in the billions of dollars over to those people so we can prostrate ourselves before them. That, in effect, is what God is saying. You're not even like the whores that do this for hire. You pay them to desecrate you. And we do. Verse 35. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them, I wonder. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I just wonder if we will have another war in the Mideast and pour out the blood of thousands of American boys to fight for the Jews. Now, that's going to be eventually the result of what I read in this newspaper article. The Christian churches in America apparently are embarking on a well-organized finance campaign to condition the American people to allow their sons to die in the sands of Egypt and Lebanon to fight for the Jews. The United States Marines, coming back from South Vietnam, are now training in Southern California and Utah in desert warfare. In desert warfare. Apparently the next war planned is in the desert, which fits those lands. And even Billy James Hargis is agitating his so-called anti-communist followers to invade and take over those oil wells over in Arabia. And he called those nations over there, he said, those pipsqueak nations that aren't worth 2 cents. That's the exact words he used for the Arabs. And I'll repeat this again. Thousands of good Christian Americans who recognize the enemy of Christendom is Jewry, they'll still support a fellow like Billy Hargis, who will tell them we've got to go over there and actually fight against the Arabs. Yes, God says, your filthiness will be disclosed by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all of them that thou hast hated, I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. Is God going to reveal our helplessness to our enemies? In other words, will God gather these people we think we're going to do business with, these communist antichrist nations? Is he going to allow them to see how helpless we are? Well, I think perhaps that's already been fulfilled in America. Paul Scott wrote an article in the newspaper some time ago, and the newspaper sometimes puts the headlines here, not the editorial writer, but it says, Kissinger acts close to Reds in peace talks. Well, if you read the article, it's not just acting close to the Reds. Listen to this. The Soviet ambassador in Washington, Dobrynin, appears to have let the cat out of the bag on how Soviet leaders are using Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. In private conversations with other Iron Curtain diplomats here, Dobrynin revealed that Secretary Kissinger is serving as negotiator for Soviet leaders as well as President Nixon in the current Middle East negotiations. The disclosure of this amazing double agent role came recently when Dobrynin briefed the communist diplomats on his frequent meetings with Kissinger and the Kremlin's position on the current Middle East peace talks. Asked specifically about his role in the secret negotiations by one of the Eastern European diplomats, Dobrynin replied, quote, I'm the laughing third man sitting still. Kissinger is negotiating for us too. In other words, Henry Kissinger, the Secretary of State of the United States, the man who still holds the post of National Security Advisor to the President, the man across whose desk or through whose office every intelligence report from our Army, Navy, Air Force, CIA, FBI, and all local police forces crosses, in other words, it goes through Kissinger's office, is acting as the Soviet agent in negotiations between the Jews and the Arabs. He gives quite a bit of information about his source and proves from that that this was not a joke and this was not someone's made-up story. Then he speaks of NATO officials, in other words, our allies. While a number of these officials suspected Kissinger was working a lot closer with the Russians than he indicated, none had an inkling the Secretary of State was actually acting for the Russians in the current Middle East negotiations. Dobrynin's sensational revelation about Kissinger's relation with his government also shed sunlight on Kissinger's secret meetings with Soviet ambassadors in Egypt and Syria during his recent Middle East trip. These meetings were used by Kissinger to make reports on his private talks with Arab leaders to the Soviet diplomats for transmission to Moscow. In effect, Kissinger kept the Russians fully informed on the negotiations while in the Middle East. Now, from that, I would assume that Kissinger is keeping the Russians fully informed on everything that's going on in America. Now, you say, isn't that terrible? But I say, God Almighty told us through the prophet Ezekiel that he would see that the enemy saw our nakedness. Now, I think this is hard for people to see. This is hard for Christian people to see. That these things that are happening at the will of God Almighty. And, of course, it gives us great hope to know that God knows that, but it also shows us our stupidity and ignorance and rebellion against God. God said to whatever you want this to mean, Old Jerusalem or America, whichever you think it is, he said, I'll gather them against you, I'll bring them against you, and I will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as a woman that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee unto their hands, and they shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. Now, those are symbolic terms for removing the wealth from the nation. I think most of you people realize that the actual, physical, material wealth of America is being taken from this nation. And this idea of our paying them, in according to the prophet here, fits with some of the things that I've read in the Washington Observer and also in Paul Scott's column, that the sale of the wheat to Russia and the sale of the cotton to China is actually reparations. We are paying ransom to them. We apparently agreed to give China 600 million pounds of cotton in exchange for our prisoners of war. We paid a ransom. We paid these people that we fornicate with. Now that is a blot on Christian Israel, and most of our people seem not to even realize it. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thine houses with fire, and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women, and I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no hire any more. Now, some people think we're going to quit helping the communists and praising the Antichrist and helping those people who are destroying Christendom by preaching. God says, I'm going to make you quit by having them burn your houses and execute judgments upon thee, and that's going to cause you to quit these things. Now, as long as we have enough wealth to give to the enemies of Christ, we're going to continue to give it. The churches are telling us we've got to get together and help the Jews in their land. Nixon sent $5 billion worth of military armament and food and supplies. In fact, he sent so much military supplies out of Europe that the commanders of various bases in Europe were complaining they didn't have enough to support their own men in Europe. And the churches in America condone this. In fact, the churches in America are the ones that tell us, as you heard earlier in the Sunday school class, if we don't do this, God's going to curse us. God doesn't say here, I'm going to preach to you until you do it right. He says, I'm going to burn your houses with fire, I'm going to strip your garments off from you, and I'm going to leave you naked. Now, I don't know. You can say, well, none of this can happen to us because we're the Israel people. But God's word shows me that all down through the centuries, whenever Israel refuses to hear his word preached and refuses to obey it, God brings judgment on the nation. And these men we read earlier here, that America would have to follow God's order or he would bring us low, I'm inclined to agree with them and with the Bible. In verse 42, he says, so will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry. We read in verse 62 and 3, and I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. How is God going to be pacified toward the children of Israel who commit fornication with the Babylonians and the Chaldeans? He said, I'm going to do it by bringing you low, destroying your houses with fire, and taking away your wealth and your prosperity. And then he said in verse 42, so, or in that manner, will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy will depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry. Now, you be very careful that you understand when Pastor Emery is talking like this. He's talking about Israel as a people. I'm not saying that God's going to come to you individually and destroy everything that you have and take it away and make you poverty-stricken. I'm talking about the nation as a whole. I just said a moment ago that I thought perhaps 1,000 families in America provided the entire support for all of the kingdom identity preaching. That leaves an awful lot of Israelites in this land who are in rebellion just exactly as Ezekiel carried the message to old Jerusalem. According to verse 41, he said, they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgment upon thee in the sight of many women, and I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou shalt also give no more hire any more. God will give us just as much famine and fire and destruction as we need to quit doing what we're doing. Now, some think we can keep right on doing all of these things, keep sending our wealth and our sons overseas to die. As far as I know, in World War I, World War II, in the Korean War and the Vietnam War, I don't know of one single preacher in America who stood up and complained, "You're killing our children to help the Antichrist." No, they told us, "Get over there and fight. Boy, we'll show them what to do." And now they're preparing us for the Third World War. Do you think God's going to put up with these things of His Israel people? No, I don't think so. Now, some may say, again, this is all nonsense, but let's read in the New Testament to show you this is not necessarily a prophecy that's all past. Now, these things won't happen because we're under the New Testament or the New Covenant now. Matthew 24, in verse 29, Christ speaks of the tribulation, and then He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened," and then He prophesies of His coming. What does He call the days just before His coming? He calls them days of tribulation. Turn with me to Luke 21. Starting in verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And I would say, in looking at all of the trouble and tribulation coming upon our nation, I'd say, praise the Lord, redemption's getting pretty close. We try to fight it. We try to push it away and say it can't happen. And Christ said these things would be so terrible that men's hearts would fail them for fear, for looking at the things that are happening on the earth. Now, your heart is not going to fail for fear when you realize that every one of these things are prophesied and they're coming to pass for God's purposes. If God has to stop every automobile and every truck in America to make us stop playing the harlot with the enemy, God's going to do it, and let's quit complaining about it. Now, I'd like to have a car and gasoline and be able to run around, but why do we have to think we're going into the kingdom with a Cadillac, with all the gas we can buy and all the food we can eat, when Christ said it's going to be such a terrible time men's hearts will actually fail them for seeing what's happening on the earth? Turn to 1 Corinthians. Paul must have understood some of this. Some of us say, "Well, we've suffered enough." I get letters in the mail, and they say, "Well, Pastor Emery, how long can this go on? Look how bad off we are." Well, how many of you have suffered much for your Christian faith? How many of you dare raise your hand when I would ask the question, "Have you been in tribulation because you're a Christian?" No, not many. Huh? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, speaking of himself and others, verse 11, "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscourings of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you." What was Paul warning them about? He was warning them that the following of the way, the following of Christ, was not all peace and glory and hope and comfort. He said, this is what has happened to us in this day. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And here Paul is bragging a little, and he says in advance, he says he's going to brag in a little. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." You know, this preacher back there I read at the beginning of this session, when he was speaking of the good things that would come to us for obedience, he of course knew that the good things that came to us to a great extent came to us through the sufferings of those who had gone on before. And he said we had to know the history, and apparently he spent an hour preaching history. And do you know that our people today are almost devoid of knowledge of history of Christendom? They don't know what happened during the last 1900 years. For 1900 years, God's servants have traveled the road of tribulation to the kingdom. Why do we think we're going to go there, the high road to glory, with no problems and no trouble? It's been going on for almost two millenniums. Now, this is a little different, and I want to read this because the prophecies I read in Ezekiel, remember, were upon the whole nation for judgment. But at the same time, we as God's Christian people had better understand that our Christian fathers went through trouble, trial, tribulation, and were put to death by the millions by the Antichrist in the last 1900 years. Turn to 2 Timothy. Paul had said in that other one, as sons I warn you. Now listen to what he says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Turn with me to Revelation 16. These verses are familiar to most of you. You know why God condemned those who have the mark of the beast. Here it is in verse 6 of Revelation 16. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Does that mean all the saints and prophets had a wonderful, glorious, happy life? No, God condemned those who had the mark of the beast because they'd killed the saints and the prophets. In Revelation 17, we find that mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, was drunk. And what was she drunk of? Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. Yes, tribulation, trial, and trouble in the last 1900 years. And Paul wrote and said, as sons, I say this to warn you. Now, before I read any more from this book up here in the last few minutes of this sermon, I want you to think as I read this. Who do you think will stand in the faith at the end of the age better? Those people who have been warned through God's word of what will and can happen, or those people who have been told everything is going to be easy and wonderful and no problems? Most of you know that about half of the church has come under the delusion of what they call the rapture of the saints. And I am afraid that those dear people, even though they profess the name of Christ, are going to be the ones whose hearts will fail them for fear of seeing those things coming upon the earth. Because they are going to be expected to be delivered without a mark, and they're going to go through tribulation. Now, would to God that some of us who see these things that have happened and those things that can happen, in warning you of these things, as Paul said, as sons I warn you, will be able to stand if, and I perhaps had better repeat that word, if you come under tribulation or even death at the hands of the Antichrist. I don't know what is going to happen in the next years. God will bring us into his kingdom, of that I am sure, but I do know what the Bible says, and Christ calls it tribulation. And let me read you a few things that happened to those who have gone before. In 2 Timothy 4:21, you won't have to turn to that, but Paul mentions Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. Pudens apparently was Paul's half-brother. From the histories, it seems that he and Paul were born to the same mother. He had been widowed and married again, and had Pudens, who was younger than Paul. Pudens married Claudia, who was a British princess, and Linus was Claudia's brother, and he became the first bishop of Rome. What I'm going to read now is from the Drama of the Lost Disciples. Most of you, or some of you at least, have read this. If you've not, I suggest you read it. It's one of the most beautiful books I have ever read. This is speaking of Claudia. In the 4 years following her marriage, Claudia, at the age of 21, was the mother of three children. A fourth child was later born, Timotheus the eldest, and we find in here he was named after Timothy, to whom Paul wrote this letter. Timotheus the eldest and Novatus the youngest were boys. Pudentiana and Praxedes, born in between, were girls, names which should never be forgotten. They should be written in red and spiked with nails of gold on the walls of every Christian home. All were martyred. These four children added to the family list of names mentioned residing at the Palace of the British, and this is the name of the house in Rome where Paul had his meetings. These four children added to the family list of names mentioned residing at the Palace of the British represent the chief assembly of personalities who officially and openly first declared for the Christian faith at Rome. Fearlessly and with zeal, they defied the edicts that were to follow. They befriended and defended all followers of the way who sought their sanctuary. Their numbers were legion, apostles, disciples, priests, and neophytes. Then it gives some of the history of the early church and identifies some of these people. And then speaking of Linus, who was Claudia's brother. Linus, the first bishop of the first Christian church at Rome, was also its first martyr. Of this royal Christian family, Claudia was the only one to die a natural death. She saw her brother Linus murdered, and years later her faithful husband, Rufus Pudens Pudentius. He was martyred A.D. 96. Claudia died the following year, A.D. 97, in Samnium. This glorious woman was spared the agony of seeing her four noble children butchered for Christ. The beloved Pudentiana, immortalized in the Roman martyrologies and by Martial, was executed on the anniversary of the death of her father, A.D. 107, during the Third Roman Christian Persecution. After her martyrdom, the name of the Poetium Britannicum, and this again is the house or the church, was changed and consecrated by name to her memory. Her brother Novatus was martyred during the Fifth Roman Persecution, A.D. 137, while his eldest brother Timotheus was absent in Britain, baptizing his nephew, grandson of Arviragus, King Lucius, at Winchester. Shortly after his return from Britain to Rome, Timotheus, in his 90th year, suffered martyrdom along with his fellow worker Marcus. Later, the same year in which the martyrologists state, quote, Rome was drunk with the blood of martyrs of Jesus, end of quote, Praxedes, the youngest daughter of Claudia and Pudens, and the last surviving member of the family was also executed. Thus, by the year A.D. 140, all of this family were interred by the side of St. Paul in the Via Ostensis, their earthly mission in Christ finished. On another page, they tell of this church. On this church, later, was placed this plaque, which is still over there today. And the author makes the point that millions of people go a few blocks of way to pay homage to the Roman Pope, who is the successor of this long line of pagan and papal Rome that put these people to death. But anyway, there's a plaque on this house, which is now the third house on the site. It's been rebuilt three times in the last 1900 years. And it says this, in this sacred and most ancient of churches, known as that of Pastor Hermas, and that was the name of the man who originally owned it, dedicated by St. Paul, formerly the house of Sanctus Pudens, or St. Pudens, a senator, and the home of the holy apostles, repose the remains of 3,000 blessed martyrs, which Pudentiana and Praxedes, virgins of Christ, with their own hands interred. These young girls buried 3,000 people on the grounds of that place. Now, brother, sister, I ask you, dare we say in this end of the age that we are so great and so wonderful that nothing is going to happen to us? God Almighty has given us warning in His Word that there are two things going to come upon the earth. Number one, we are going to see the judgment of Israel for our helping the Antichrist. And number two, millions of His people will be martyred by the Antichrist. Now, this has already happened. There are pages in this book of the Christians who were put to death in Rome. God only knows the millions and millions of them who died so they could stand for the faith. We had better be prepared in God's Word and through His power and through the belief in the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ for whatever may come. And let's be careful that we don't think that we're going the high road to the kingdom and let these people have gone the road of death, some of them dying at a very young age as martyrs. Let's finish in Ezekiel 16:16. Or we'd better remember the hope that regardless of what happens, nevertheless I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. God is going to deliver us into his kingdom, his way. And let's expect it, let's accept it, and let's believe it's the best way. Now, next week we're going to finish Ezekiel 16 because Sodom and Samaria are mentioned in there, and let's find out why. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ for thy will to be done. We ask, Lord, for mercy. We know that thou hast promised that you will correct and chastise us. Turn us again unto thee, and we say, God, speed the day. Speed the day, for we look for great and wonderful things in thy kingdom because of thy word and thine own shed blood. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.